Now, there's one thing about these annual holy days that we have to be reminded on a yearly basis. And if we're not, we just forget the details. That really does happen. And so it is God's intention that we be continually reminded, and we will not forget His plan and purpose. We notice here in Exodus, the 12th chapter. Normally, we don't dwell on this subject, we don't go over it, we don't normally read it in our regular Bible study periods, and then when the feast time comes along, all of a sudden we're reminded of it again. And this is what it says here, Exodus 12, 15 through 17. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So we should have had the leaven out of our houses by yesterday evening, the time the sun was going down. But now we can even see that it extends further than just for your houses itself, because if you go to Exodus, the 13th chapter, you read here in verse number 6, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and in the 7th day shall be a feast unto the Lord. And as we see back here in the 12th chapter, we find that we're to keep the first day, as we read in verse 16, that's a holy convocation, and then the 7th day is a holy convocation. But back over here in Exodus, the 13th chapter, in verse number 7, we read, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. There shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leavened bread seen with thee in all thy quarters. Now the word thy quarters there is the same word that's used repeatedly in the Bible about your borders. So it certainly implies your property. So not only do you get it out of your home, you get it off your property. Now, of course, as I mentioned the other day, you don't do it like the Jews do, where they sell it to their Gentile neighbors on a sort of a friendly basis, and until the feast days are over, then they buy it back. See, if leaven is a type or a representation of sin, then we are to get rid of it once and for all, and that's the lesson behind it. Now, when we're ridding our homes of leaven, there are some rather simple rules and facts we have to abide by. For one thing, we have to have the knowledge that it must be put out. In other words, we have to know enough about what the Bible says as to when to put it out. We have to put it out during these particular 7 days. So that's a clear-cut, simple thing we have to come to an understanding of. We're not to have leavened bread, that is, bread raised through a process of yeast fermentation, and leavening products in our homes that are used for the purpose of leavening bread. It should be put out. So that comes about as a result of a simple accruement of knowledge that we receive. But then the second thing, as I pointed out here, we must know what leaven is. Some people don't know what it is, and so they're naturally confused. They don't know exactly what should go and what shouldn't go. And then the third thing, they have to know where it's located in the home. I don't know if you ladies are any way like my wife is. She'll start cleaning the cupboards up or cleaning things out, and all of a sudden she'll say, I didn't know I had this here. That ever happened to all you ladies? You have these things stored back there, and then you put them back there, and then you forget about them. And then maybe a year later it dawns on you you have these things. Well, you know, that can even happen to leaven, you know. You can have something stored back there you forget about and you're not aware of. Then all of a sudden, when the days of unleavened bread come, if you haven't been thorough in your cleaning, you may discover something rather shocking. So that has been known to happen. So it is a matter of knowing where it is in the household and to search it out. You have to search it out in order to get rid of it. And then once you find it, you have to just throw it out and get rid of it. Get it off your property. And you have to do that even though it means there may be some oversight on your side and it's been somewhat costly. You know, some of these little items you can buy that are linked to the leavening process can be expensive. And you see that thing, you know, and you got any Scotch blood in you, and it just grinds against your Scotch blood to have to get rid of it, but you've got to get rid of it. You've got to forget about the expense and get rid of it. So the best thing, of course, to do is to try to plan in advance so you don't have to experience that. But a lot of people have had to experience that. You just have to forget the cost and the price and just get rid of it. So that's the process we go through in getting rid of leaven for these 7 days. Now, the leaven, the physical leaven, is just a physical representation. It's the type. And the antitype is, of course, that this leaven represents sin. The entire lesson behind these days of unleavened bread is a spiritual lesson. We saw from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, I won't turn to it, but it says, all these things that happen to them are types, and they are for our benefit, those of us upon whom the ends of the world have come. And then we find with respect to this feast of unleavened bread, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 8, we are to keep this feast not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So it very clearly is the antitype. It shows that the physical leaven is just simply the lesson to impress in our minds what we must be doing spiritually and what we must be doing with this mind process and ridding our homes of the physical leaven and then ridding our lives of the spiritual leaven. Now, in the New Testament, let's turn to Matthew 16 to begin with here. Matthew 16, we do find that leaven represents sin and error and corruption. We use just the general term sin, but it certainly represents error or corruption. For example, notice it here. Jesus was warning his disciples and he said, you'd better beware, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now these were the organized religious leaders of the day and this was the status quo. I can tell you one thing, the status quo does not like to be criticized. And the status quo in that day detested criticism too. But the status quo, Jesus said, was leavened. And then he went on to explain in verse number 12 what he was talking about. See, they didn't really get what he was talking about. You know, they were in a learning process and they were trying to equate it just literally with bread. They thought it was talking about bread. And then he showed them what the real lesson was, because then he told them in verse number 12, then understood they how that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the doctrine was tainted. Doctrine can be tainted. You know, there are many people that just believe all kinds of doctrines today and they're just absolutely sold and they just think they just have everything encompassed within their little group or their organization and they don't realize that their whole approach and everything they have is corrupt. So we must recognize that when we're talking about leaven, we're certainly talking about error and in particular religious doctrine. But I'll go a lot further than that, because you just look at the philosophies of this world. You see, you have three major philosophies that dominate this world today. That's communism, that's humanism, and the third one is Christianity. Those are the three great philosophies that are dominant in the world today. And you look at communism and humanism, and both of them are just literally saturated with error. And yet, how many people gullibly believe them and follow them? So we must recognize where this leaven lies in this world. Now in Luke 12, in the meantime, we read in verse 1 of Luke 12, when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch as they trod upon one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a very severe taint that millions of people suffer from. You know, they're what we call phony. They have a certain appearance and they appear to be one way, but this is not really the way they are. You know, all people have a private and a public image. You have a certain image that you portray to other people, and when they don't know you on a real close personal basis, they have a certain idea of the way you are, but they don't really know you the way you are. The people who really know you the way you are your family members. They really know you. The sad part about it is a lot of people have this image that they're trying to portray that they are one way, when in reality they're another way. So hypocrisy is certainly one of the big forms of leaven that affects this world today and probably affects a vast majority of human beings. Now, notice Paul's statement here in Galatians 5, verse number 9, where he said, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So it doesn't take very much. If you just tolerate a little bit of it, and you compromise with just with a little bit of it in your mind and in your thinking and in your department and in your associations and in your belief system and this type of thing, what's it going to eventually do? Paul said it's going to leaven the whole lump. So the lesson behind getting rid of leaven out of your homes is so you don't tolerate anything there. How many of you in your right minds, if you really were trying to obey God, would deliberately leave a little bit of leaven sitting in one of your drawers or up in your cupboard there, and you knew it was there, and yet you're going to observe the days of unleavened bread with that leaven there? You wouldn't think of doing it, would you? And yet we'll turn right around and we'll harbor this little bit of leaven, you know, in our thinking and in our minds and in our conduct and our deportment. We'll somehow seem to think that we're going to get away with that. We have to get rid of all of it. That's what we're supposed to be learning during these days. So then, let me draw the antitype of what I just said regarding physical leaven. And the first thing is, we must realize then that as leaven must be put out, so sin must be put out. We've got to put it out. We can't compromise with it and permit it to just stay there in order to finally grow into a huge, decadent character flaw and end up losing everything in the end. We can't do it. Notice Luke 13, verse number 3. You see, I mentioned this the other evening, and this is exactly what Jesus was talking about. See, because what happens is that people have a certain standard that they think is, let's say, the all-encompassing standard. And everybody else that doesn't live up to that standard, you know, really doesn't amount to too much. And it's a very likely trait of people who are heavily involved in religious groups of one type or another, and so they have the notion or the idea in their mind that they are the ones who are God's chosen and no one else has ever had any opportunity for truth. We have never put a fence around ourselves. We have never said we are it and no one else is. We don't know who's it. You know, Elisha was distraught. And he called out to God and he said, oh, they've killed the prophets and they've persecuted the righteous ones and they're trying to kill me. You know what Elijah thought? He thought he was the only one that was upholding and living God according to God's truth. What did God say? He said, I've reserved unto me 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Did Elijah know who all those 7,000 men were? He didn't know who they were. Neither do we. I don't know who out there is God's people or not. I will say this unequivocally, however, and that is whoever God's true people are, they'll be keeping the same truths we are. There may be all kinds of scattered people we don't know about. God's the one who determines that, not us. So here were these people, you know, they had this terrible thing happen to them. We don't know the details of this event, but there evidently was some faction that got stirred up there at the time of a religious festival of some type, and they were offering these sacrifices. It upset the Romans, and Pilate sent in his Roman soldiers, and they killed a large-sized number of them. Jesus said, I'll tell you, you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You know, we hear about people all the time. They're in earthquakes and buildings collapse and kill them. How many, 60 of them or so were down in this latest one in Los Angeles, but that's just little peanuts. I mean, there have been places overseas where they have very poor building codes and the buildings are just kind of laid up on top of one another. And I mean, there might be as many as 20,000 killed in one single earthquake. Now, do you think those people were wicked people in the sight of God? They weren't wicked any more than anybody else, really. The only thing about them is that you could say that God was not protecting them and sending guardian angels about them and watching over them, as he says he does his true people. You know what Paul said? Paul said, I'm going to tell you something. He said, don't be rude to strangers, because he said, they sometimes are angels who are sent to watch over God's people. We don't know. So here were these people who died, 18 of them. Probably just perfectly innocent of any crime, any sin, any worse than the rest of the population. All of a sudden, this tower fell on them and slew them. And then he said, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, why did he say they have to repent? Because repentance is the first step in putting sin out. You can't rid your life of sin unless you come to abhor it and you hate it and you realize what it is and what it's doing to you. You have to come to a sense of recognition of what sin is. Then you can put it out. But you see, the first step is repentance. And repentance means you come to the place where you get pretty disgusted with yourself. So, as we read here in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's what we receive if we persist in a way that we're going to live and we refuse to repent. Everybody has to repent. Everybody has to come to a place where they become disgusted with themselves and then they're willing to turn around and go the other way. And if you don't do that, Jesus said, the end result will be death. And the beginning point in that is, of course, to begin to put sin out of your life, to detest it, and to break away from it, and to abhor it, and then, with God's help, to rid your life of it. So you have to realize that sin must be put out. Now let's notice a couple of texts here in Revelation 21. I don't think anybody would agree that these people are going to be in God's kingdom. Because it lists them here. In other words, these are people who failed to rid this leaven out of their lives. And what is the leaven that finally encompassed them and destroyed them? Here's what it is. Revelation 21, verse 8, the fearful. In other words, these are people who are spiritual cowards. They're afraid to step out. They just absolutely lack any courage and any determination to rid their lives of sin, so they just sit around fearful and they never do a thing about it. They know it's right, but they will not do anything about it. The fearful, the unbelieving, people who refuse to believe in all the face of the evidence. You remember the other night when we were reading through that Passover thing, remember what Jesus said? He said the sin of this world is refusing to believe in God's Son. After all the miracles and the great things were performed, they still refused to believe. The unbelieving. The abominable. And that probably has no end to its ramifications. And murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All liars. You know, there are some people, they could not tell the truth if their life depended on it. I remember one man who used to be among us. He said, I don't know why I always lie when the truth would serve me better. You can get in such a habit of lying that it just becomes second nature to you. And you just automatically lie, or you'll stretch the truth, or you'll blow things way out of proportion, or you'll dramatize way more than what ought to be. And it just becomes a habit and a way of life to you. And then you fail to recognize it. Those people, it says here, these are the very things that caused them to fail. Notice verse number 27 of this same chapter. There shall in no wise enter into it any that defiles, neither whosoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. So here are the ones that did not root sin out of their lives. These are things, very real things, that affect humanity as a whole that we need to be aware of. What is the fate of the wicked? What is going to happen to those who fail to take this seriously? Well, there's a brief text here in the book of Malachi that tells us exactly what's going to happen. Malachi 4, verse number 1. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. One of the most memorable occasions I ever experienced one time was visiting the Kaiser Steel Mills at Fontana, California. And in a part of that tour that they gave us as students, we had to walk around these big, I don't know what they called them, but they were about the size of this room, and about as high as this room, and we were up on a big catwalk walking around the outside, and sitting in the middle of this room, the flames were at least as high as the ceiling, and there were huge 18-ton ingots of steel sitting there, just white hot. And they had to sit there so many days in that particular oven in a process before they could begin to work with them. And as we walked around that catwalk, I thought to myself, what would happen if somebody fell in there? Why, you would just be... And that's a kind of a hellfire, really, this is talking about. The day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, then all that do wickedly. So here are people who are proud. Who are people who are proud? They're people that have not rid their lives of this attitude, this arrogant attitude of mind. And furthermore, all that do wickedly. Now that's by God's definition, not by man's definition, because if you go by man's definition, 9/10 of what people do isn't considered wicked. Yea, it says here, they shall be stubble. The day that cometh that shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. And you, that is the righteous, as we read in verse 3, shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So we must realize then that sin must be put out. And notice Proverbs 20, verse number 9, because if you're thinking that it applies to somebody else, it really isn't. It's applying to all of us as individuals. So in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 9, we read, "Who can say I have made my heart clean and I am pure from sin?" Is there anybody pure from sin? You know, even after we're baptized and converted and we have grown and we've lived within the church environment and we've struggled to overcome the various faults and flaws and sins we have, they still crop up. You know what John said? He said, "He that saith that he does not sin is a liar and the truth is not in him." And then he went on to say that now, if any man sin, we have an advocate, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. So when we make a mistake and we sin and we have a shortcoming and a flaw and a fault, and we all do, we can come to God and receive forgiveness. But you see, that's different than someone who is habitually sinning just day after day and it's his lifestyle and the way he lives. God isn't going to forgive somebody like that. God will forgive us of our weaknesses after we've repented, but he's not going to forgive somebody who has never repented in the first place. You don't receive forgiveness until you repent. That means you come to a place where you're disgusted with yourself, and you're disgusted with your lifestyle, and you're disgusted with breaking God's commandments and God's laws, and you make up your mind you're going to turn around and go the other way. That's what repentance means. Violating the Ten Commandments with its various ramifications, which are quite broad. So Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned, as I pointed out this morning, and have fallen short of the glory of God. And then we will recall what Paul said. He described in Romans the 7th chapter, this you know, here was certainly one of the most devoted, most effective and most powerful instruments of God the world has ever seen is the Apostle Paul, the man who's responsible for writing 14 books in the New Testament. And what did he say? He said he was full of sin. He said, "No good dwells in me." He said, when Paul said, "I sinned," he said, "I believe that Paul sinned." Just as though Paul was going out doing the same things he was, I suppose he thought, to justify his lifestyle. Well, I do not believe for one second, because Paul said that, he was out sinning. What it meant is that Paul recognized the proclivity for sin, and he knew what was within himself, and he wasn't deluding and kidding himself into thinking he was something he wasn't, which is what a lot of people seem to prefer to do today. Now, as far as sin is concerned, here's what the Bible says about it. Let's go back again to the book of Proverbs. This time, Proverbs, the 5th chapter, and verses number 22 and 23. Here's what happens to a man when he becomes ensconced in sin. It says, his iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. In other words, he is literally going to become enslaved to whatever lust gets the best of him. Now, if you've been following what's going on in the news, I saw part of this report the other night on TV about how it has now come to light that the cigarette companies have been purchasing chemicals of one type or another. They import them in and they mix them up together, and they're nicotine. And then when they're processing the tobacco, they add this chemical to the tobacco in order to give it a higher nicotine content. Why? Because they have these people hooked on nicotine, and they're virtually enslaved to it. Many people find it's harder to break the cigarette habit than it is to break the drug habit. I mean, you can virtually become enslaved to a cigarette, and when they say nicotine slaves, they're not kidding. So this is what happens. That's just one little example. You know, that's a chemical reaction that people have allowed themselves to be suckered into, either because they saw somebody older doing it. You know, my parents, my dad smoked 2 packs of cigarettes for 30 years. I mean, there was hardly a time I ever walked in the home, particularly in the wintertime. Wasn't so much true in the summer because we kept the doors open and the screens and everything open. But in the wintertime, cold in that country, 30 below zero a good bit of the time. Everything was closed up tight. And I can remember walking in there practically every day. And I mean, you could hardly see from one room to the other because this cloud of smoke was from about the ceiling on down to about this level. Any of you ever experienced that? I breathed that secondhand stuff for years. I wonder it didn't kill me. Well, I have a brother and a sister that both smoked for about 40 years. They finally both quit. I mean, people can virtually become enslaved to that, but I tell you this, through the power of God and through His help, they can overcome it. But that's what sin will do. That's just a little physical. There are all kinds of things that can get a hold of people and control them. And here's how it says it summarized. He shall die without instruction. God's just going to let him go his way, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. So if we do not rid sin out of our lives, I'll tell you what happens. We become enslaved to it. Whatever particular lust or passion or, you know, desire it is. You know, not all men have the same desires. You know, it's like they say, one man's food is another man's poison. One man's beauty is another man's eyesore. But in spite of that, all people have these various weaknesses, one type or another. We don't all have the same problems, but I can tell you, there's a very wide gamut of all these things that virtually control us if we don't overcome them. Some people, you know, it's eating. They just cannot sit down and exercise enough self-control without being a glutton. Other people, it's alcoholic beverages. They just have to have alcohol. And they will not exercise the control that it takes to put a damper and a clamp on it and control it. It's a lust eventually that will kill us. So notice Romans 6 here, verse number 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death. What it says here very plainly is you're either going to obey sin so it rules and controls you, or you're going to obey God. You see, or of obedience unto righteousness. So that's the problem we all face. And yet, very clearly, the Bible says there will be those who are overcomers. Now, if you notice the Greek, I'm not going to... The King James actually doesn't show the proper tense usage in the Greek. But as it should be translated in the Greek in Revelation 2, verse number 26, it should read, "He that is overcoming and he that is keeping my works unto the end, to him will I grant power over the nations." So there are going to be those who will qualify, but they are in the process of overcoming, which implies that as long as you're in this fleshly human body, you're going to have human nature to struggle with. We all do. So the first thing then, I'm emphasizing the antitype, is we must realize that sin must be put out. Then the second thing I want to emphasize is we must know what sin is. I already covered that, so I don't have to say a whole lot about that, maybe except just to refer to a few Old Testament passages here. Let's notice, for example, Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verses 2 through 5. Here's how God describes his people. This is the way they are. This is what human nature is like. "I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people which walks in a way that is not good after their own thoughts." So what does that tell you? That tells you that if you're walking after your own thoughts, it's a way that's not good. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. For as the heaven is above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, and so are my ways above your ways." So, but here's a people who go after their own way, a people that provokes me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in the gardens and burns incense upon altars of bricks. So they're religious, all right. They're carrying out all these religious functions. Yet they're doing their own will in their own way. "Which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels." You know, one of the commandments of God is you had better be careful what you put in your stomach. There are commands and laws of God that tell you certain things are not good to eat. They're not good for your health. Swine being one of the prominent ones. Yet, I mean, there are people today by the millions who call themselves Christians, and I mean, they gulp down swine's flesh just as fast as they can get it. Well, when I grew up in my home as a boy, hog meat was one of the specialties. I was so bad when I was a kid, I'll confess one of my sins to you, and that's probably why I'm paying the price I'm paying now. All the family would eat the big pork chops and they'd leave the fat. And when the fat was, everybody got done eating, then I'd gather all the fat on the table and eat the fat. My wife says she never would have married me if she'd known I'd done things like that. Well, here are religious people, and they're doing all these things. And what does it say here? Which say, this is the attitude I want to point out to you now, because this is a proclivity of sinful human nature. Which say, "Stand by yourself. Come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. I'm more righteous than you are. You got these faults and you got these flaws. And you know, I'm not like that." That's like the man that Jesus said, you know, he's, "Oh God, thank you, I'm not like those other men. Why, they're adulterers. They do this, they do that." That's what that Pharisee said, didn't he? It was so righteous. Ezekiel 22, verse number 26. You know, a large part of the whole problem lies in the hands of the leaders. And here's what he says the leaders are refusing to do. This is in Ezekiel 22, verse number 26. "Her priests have violated my law. They have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane." Why, I can tell you what would happen. If there were a group of people from these nominal churches sitting in this congregation this morning and they would have heard what I said, I tell you, we're out of gone. Right out that door, feet first, probably. It would have so enraged them and incensed them to hear that. They don't want to hear God's word. They just want to hear what they think God's word is. And as he says here, They don't put a difference between the holy and the profane, and they don't show the difference between the clean and the unclean, and they have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. So who's really responsible? It's the leaders and the people who are supposed to represent God, who are failing to make it known to the people. And of course, the people, they love to hear good things. And so if anything comes along that's really too disruptive and somehow piques their consciences, it makes them awful uncomfortable. They do not like to hear it. So as Isaiah 5, verse number 20 says, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." So a part of this whole problem of recognizing what sin is recognizing the amount of influence that has come from the outside that has failed to really tell people the truth. Well, we're not going to hold back. We're not going to come in and run your lives and tell you what to do and what not to do and meddle here and meddle there, unless your problem becomes a church problem. If your personal problems become a church problem, we will have to. But as far as your personal life and your way you live, that's your business. We're not going to enter into your life and try to tell you what to do. That's up to you to solve and decide. But I can tell you one thing we're not going to do. We're not going to hold back in preaching. We're not here to preach to itching ears. And that's just the way it is. So just remember this then. The Bible defines sin as a transgression of the law, as we saw. And of course, most people, if they're going to have to make a choice, something comes along that piques them and they become aware of what maybe they should do, what are most of them going to do? Notice it in Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. "Well, has Isaiah prophesied to you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." So here's a whole city of, you know, what city? Gotham City. Whatever city it is. On April the 2nd, which is coming up for the second high day of the days of unleavened bread and is a commanded assembly to obey God and keep his feast, are they going to be holding that day or are they going to be holding the next day, Easter Sunday? You know what they're going to do, don't you? There'll be just a little handful keeping God's true Sabbath days, but the vast majority will be keeping Easter Sunday. Why? Because they understand anything about Easter Sunday, where it came from, what it represents? Why, not at all. That's the day they can go and wear their finest clothing. You know, I'll sing a sonnet about my Easter bonnet. And everybody, how's it go? It's been so many years since I heard that. Everybody will admire me and love me in the Easter parade. Remember that song? Something might be before some of your times. So, you know, this is really what the problem is. People, they do not recognize what sin is. Now, God has made that known to us. All right, the third thing is we have to know where it is. You know where most people think sin is? It's in the other person. His fault. He did it. How many times have you heard that? They never think it is within, they always think it is without. So if we're going to recognize where sin is, we must be honest and recognize it is within. That's where it is. And we are accountable and responsible to a large extent for the things that occur in our lives instead of blaming somebody else. Now, as I pointed out, we all have a carnal mind, don't we? I didn't read that text, but let's turn over to it here in Romans, the 8th chapter. And let's just read what it says here. You You see, he says, beginning here in verse number 5, that they that are after the flesh, they do. And that's rather interesting what this Greek word means here. This is how it should read. They that are after the flesh do relish the things of the flesh. It means a relish. They actually delight, they enjoy it. This is what they go after, the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind, and if you notice your marginal reference here, it says the minding of the flesh. That is the mind that relishes in the flesh. The carnal mind is enmity against God. I mean, it's got a chip on its shoulder. I mean, you just criticize it a little bit. You know, if it's a matter of something that a person thinks is something personal that he's doing and he gets criticized for it, boy, I mean, that chip, boy, I mean, it's right there. There's instant hostility. I had my neighbor lady come out one day to me. She was having problems with her husband. And I guess he had just beaten her up or something, and he was gone, and she knew I was a minister, so she started asking about this marriage and about her and about him. And you know what I told her? Nothing. Told her nothing. Wouldn't have done any good. She was just looking for someone she could have some sympathy with at the time, and she managed to live with him for 3 or 4 more years after that before they finally separated. What good would have done her if I would have just told her the unmitigated truth? You know what Jesus said? Don't cast pearls before swine. Why, he said, they'll just turn around and rend you. So we have to be wise how we handle things. But I can tell you, the people who are carnally minded, I mean, they cannot take criticism. I mean, they are thin-skinned. In fact, even a lot of people who are converted are thin-skinned. Fortunately, they can go to God and get help and pray, and God will strengthen them and pull them through it. But, you know, these carnal-minded people, I tell you, there's any recourse for them. I mean, they're thin-skinned. I mean, they're just hurt constantly over everything. I mean, their lives are miserable. They have their feelings right out here in their shirt sleeves. Every place they go, they're just banging them and hurting themselves. And I can tell you one thing, they will and they cannot take criticism. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You know what God's word is? The Bible says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts right down to the very marrow of the bone, and it divides the soul from the body. I mean, it's sharp and it hurts. Yes, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it. So when we're talking about where sin is, we must be perfectly honest with ourselves and admit we all have it. We all have it within us. Now, we don't go around announcing to everybody what our problems are, I hope. We announce those to God. But certainly, we have to be honest and ask God to guide us and help us to see where our problems are and to have a willingness to admit and to overcome them. All right, now, if we know where sin is, so I won't dwell any more on it, the next thing is we have to throw it out. No matter what this expense involved, we have to get rid of it. You know, if someone is going to refuse to unleaven his house because he has a certain item there, you know, maybe it's this little cooking item he bought or she bought, and they use it in conjunction with leavening of one type or another, and you know, it costs several dollars, and I tell you, boy, the old Scotch blood is, oh, they just can't bear to get rid of it. You know what it said? What did we read back there? For the man who did not rid his home of leaven. It says, he shall be cut off from Israel. Now, that's the type. What's the antitype? What is the antitype for disobedience to God's commandments and God's laws? I tell you, that's eternal death. So you see, when it comes to the matter of ridding our hearts and minds of sin, we must be willing to pay the price, whatever that price is. And some people are not willing to pay that price, and so that's why the warning is given here in Luke 13 and verse number 24. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. They're not going to be able to do it. If you ever understood any of that history that took place in that Yukon gold rush, you might get a little idea of what price people were willing to pay to go after a little poke of dust. Because after they traveled up that river for many, many miles, and then they reached this one obstacle, they had to climb over the top several miles high before they could get to where they could begin to prospect for gold. And the Canadian government required that no man would be permitted to go up there unless he had so many pounds of food and so many pounds of this and that with him. And so what did those people do? They'd come up on the docks, they'd load, it was like a ton or more of stuff that each man had to haul up there. And so they'd stack it down on the docks, and then they'd start walking up carrying what they could. Make trip after trip after trip till they got all those goods over there, and they died by the thousands. All for a little poke of dust. Yeah, they were striving to enter in, and they were not able. That's what Jesus said would happen here. Why? Because people are not willing to pay the price. They're like the warning that's given here in Luke 9, verse number 62. They're not willing to do what is required. Remember what Jesus said? He said in Luke 9, verse number 62, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We start on that course. He said we have to be willing just to drive forward and not give up, not compromise, and not let up for one moment. Not like the men that Jesus talked about in Luke 5, verse number 39, when he said, no man, having drunk old wine, straightway desires new, for he says the old is better. He's satisfied with what he's got. He doesn't want to change. And so he just remains the way he is. You see, those are the people who aren't going to make it. That's why, as we read here in Luke 14, verse number 26, because there were great multitudes hanging around him at that time and listening to him, and we read here, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man, this is Luke 14, verse number 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That hate not means to love less by comparison. Where you love all these physical things and your relatives and so on and so forth, less than you love God and his truth. And he said, you're not willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That burden you must be willing to bear. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. If you're going to build something, you have to sit down and count the cost. That's what he's telling you here. And if you don't count the cost and you see exactly what's ahead and you make a wrong estimate, what's going to happen to you? Years ago, I built a house in Madison, Tennessee. Went down to the loan banker. He negotiated the loan, but he wanted to run a check on the organization I was with. And when he found out, he came back and he just shook his head in disbelief. He was just overwhelmed with the financial status report of the church, because the bank that was his member bank was a bank we did business with in Pasadena. So we had no trouble whatsoever getting the loan and getting that house built. And of course, he didn't know anything about how we operated, because at that time we had funds that were available for furniture. And just when that house was completed, he called my wife and me aside one day, and he wanted to be sure we had enough money to buy furniture. He said, and this is why he said, you don't know how many people, he said, to build houses, and we build houses for them. And he said, they got the house built and then they don't have any money for furniture. Well, I assured him, we have plenty of money for furniture. But that's what happens when you don't count the cost. What an embarrassment. You have it about half finished, and there it sits for the next 5 or 10 years while you're waiting for more funds. That's why Jesus said here, you'd better count. And then he says here in verse number 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. See, that's what it takes to put sin out, to finally to rid your life of it, to be willing to pay that price for whatever it is. But remember what Jesus said. He said, there's not one of you that hasn't given up houses, fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, that will not have fathers and brothers and sisters and mothers by 100-fold, and in this world it come eternal life. I mean, there is a spiritual unity that exists among brethren in the church that you do not even have with your own flesh and blood relatives. It's just a different realm altogether. And that comes about as a result of God's Spirit. And just remember what these disciples did, as we read in Luke 5 here, verse number 11. When they had brought their ships to land, Jesus performed a mighty miracle. I tell you, it impressed them. They'd been fishing all night long and they couldn't catch a thing. They were all tired and weary, and Jesus said, look, he said, just throw the net over there. Throw it over there in that spot. They threw it over in that spot, and I mean, they had so many fish in the nets almost broke. I tell you, it made believers out of them. And what do we read here? When they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. That's what we've got to do if we're going to rid sin out of our lives. You know, Paul looked at all of the accomplishments, and there was a man who certainly could boast on his physical accomplishments and on his academic prowess and his ability was Paul. And yet Paul said here in the end, in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. So, what are we willing to give up in order to put sin out of our lives? We have to be willing to give up everything. So you see, the type is putting out the physical leaven. That's the lesson of these days. The antitype is putting sin out of our lives. First of all, by realizing that sin must be put out. We must do it. And that we must know what sin is, that we must know where it is, and that we're willing to pay the price by throwing it out. That's what the lesson of these days is. And as we continue to observe these days for the next 7 days, eating unleavened bread, let's be constantly reminded of it.